this morning, and we ask for your holy presence to be here with us in this room, that you would illuminate our minds to understand your scriptures. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just measure out to each one the understanding that they need, the transformation of their mind and of their heart and their affections, Lord. And we pray that, God, you would just visit us, and those things are of you, that you would help us to know what they are, and that we would act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this Sunday, I have titled the message, First Saturday and Then Sunday. Does anybody recognize that catchphrase? It is an Islamic expression. First the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. The idea is first eradicate the Jews and then the Christians. And we live in a day and age where there is serious persecution going on in the church. And we are going to go ending up there. We are going to go from chapter 7 of Acts. So if you want to open your Bibles, we will be bouncing. Well, if not bouncing, we will be following along. Acts chapter 7, right around verse 38, if I remember correctly. And we are going to end in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, which is where the persecution sets in seriously. And you'll remember, we were talking last week, just a brief review. We were talking last week about apologetics. I gave that that we're called from 1 Peter 3:15 to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, that we should be trained in the defense of our faith. You heard that both in what Paul Washer said and also what Oz Guinness was saying and Ravi Zacharias, is that we need to be prepared and capable of sharing our faith, having a firm grasp of what the doctrine teaches when the days get hard, because martyrdom, we think martyrdom, and I'm going to jump ahead and come back again, but you know, we say the word martyrdom, and we get this idea of somebody just standing there and dying for their faith and confessing Christ, but it's not always like that. It's not always noble. It is more often not noble. For true persecution to take place within countries, to persecute the people that take care of your sick, who take care of your widows, the people who are the last ones to leave from cities that have plagues, you have to do something pretty serious public relations-wise so that the society will turn against them. And that's why they come out with child molestation charges. They come out against bigots, people who are intolerant, people who are unpatriotic. And they come up with great titles and labels upon Christians, and they are dying by the millions. And we'll see that in a few minutes. But anyhow, going back, you'll remember that Stephen was arrested in chapter 6. He was brought before the Sanhedrin because the Hellenistic Jews were unable to vanquish him in discussion or defeat him in discussion, and so they had him arrested, and they brought up false witnesses. And then all of chapter 7 now is Stephen's great speech. And as I said, it's very deep, lots and lots of stuff in there. I'm jumping over lots of things. And so I honestly would like to encourage everybody to go back and read it yourself and find podcasts on it, find commentaries on it. It's an extremely rich passage. It begins with Abraham, and we read this verse last week. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, which is away from Jerusalem, away from the temple. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin, saying, look, the temple is not everything you think it is. Before he dwelt in Haran, and he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to his land in which he now dwell. So you remember I pointed out that he started in Ur, which was where there's a big old ziggurat there in Ur, which they think could be possibly the Tower of Babel. And he moved up north to Haran. And then from Haran, he came down south. And he did not know where he was going. He was just commanded to go and go with God, and God would show him where to go. But the idea of getting up and leaving your country, leaving your families, get up and go. And I mentioned last week that I think there's a lot of Christians who are stuck in Haran. Beautiful city, hanging gardens, lovely place, lots of vegetables. And a lot of Christians are dwelling there, but that's not the land of promise. God has called us further up and further in, as C.S. Lewis wrote. And so a lot of Christians stop there, and this is where God Abraham gets that call to keep on going into that promised land. The other thing that's interesting is that in James chapter 2, verse 3, James is talking about Abraham, and he says, the scripture was fulfilled when it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. He believed God that he was going to inherit this land, that he was going to have descendants, even though he never saw any of it. The only piece of land Abraham ever owned was a tomb. Not the best real estate to own if you were going to have a real estate portfolio. A tomb or a cemetery is not the first thing you would add on your list. That's the only land Abraham owned in Shechem. And it's interesting because he still obeyed, no matter, despite not seeing, and we're going to come back to this, but this is why Paul talks about Abraham being the father of faith, because Abraham acted upon faith. He didn't see the land, he didn't see the promise, he didn't see the descendants, but he acted upon faith, and Scripture goes on to say, and this is why he was called the friend of God. Abraham is accredited as the friend of God because he walked with God. Now we all know, friendship, especially in our world today, is more and more difficult. We have gotten further and further apart from our friends. Loneliness in America is on the rise. But we all know that if you want good friends and if you want to maintain a good friend, you've got to do one thing with them. Spend time. You can Facebook as much as you want. You can text message as much as you want. But if you do not spend time with that person, that friendship will wane. And so God calls Abraham his friend because Abraham walked with God. He was in relationship with him. He walked in that fellowship with him. And God keeps his covenant promises. From there, we moved on to a young man named Joseph. And this is, again, Stephen still speaking. And he says, and the patriarchs, the 12 patriarchs, or the 11 really, because becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So he went from being a man sold into slavery in Potiphar's house, being sent to prison under false charges, and being finally rescued after people had forgotten about him for years, to being elevated to be the second in command. And I talked last week about how the parallel between Jesus and Joseph is so extremely rich. But we see that Joseph actually stayed faithful. He didn't give up, didn't throw in the towel. He could have just all of a sudden bent the neck and just said, whatever, I'm a slave now. There go all my dreams. But he held on to this dream that one day something great was going to happen to him. As crazy as that seems. And despite that, he served, and he served with excellence. He served the pagans as well as he served the believers. He served false kings. He served bad masters. He served prisoners who were in prison probably for really bad things. And prison masters, taskmasters who probably whipped anybody in there. You can't even imagine what an Egyptian prison is like, right? And there he is, faithfully serving. He did not give up the faith. And we're told that, you know, can't go into the story, but eventually because of Joseph, the whole family of Jacob was saved. God fulfilled the promise to Abraham by allowing Joseph to suffer slavery and imprisonment to provide him that opportunity to be standing as the second in control of Egypt. And because of that, he provided food for his family, and the family of 75 of Jacob that would have died of famine and the promise of Abraham would have died and withered on the vine was saved because somebody went ahead of them. And one of the greatest lines ever, when Joseph confronts his brothers and says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That, hang your hat on. Wow. And sometimes horrible things happen in our lives, and we don't know why. Go back to Joseph. And said, what was meant for evil, what was meant for bad in my life, God is going to turn around and use for the best. And the people of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham were saved. And I brought out this verse last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling, restoring, reestablishing the people to him, the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses or their sin, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So that word now, reconciliation, is committed and entrusted into our hands. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that whole wonderful story about how the children of Israel, the Jacob, comes in, and he gets into this beautiful land, Goshen, and he inherits this beautiful pasture. And the king of the Pharaoh himself, one of the most powerful dynasties in the world, bends the knee so that the old patriarch of 75 people can bless him. and provided for him in this amazing ministry of reconciliation that takes place. And we know that they're going to spend 400 years now. 400 years, and it just gets worse. And we know the story of Moses. We talked about that just briefly last week. Talked about how the king, the Pharaoh, actually worked and forced the Israelites to expose their own children. I underline that again because it's one of those things I really feel that as parents and as people within our culture, we have to be very aware that the enemy wants to destroy. He wants to lie, cheat, steal, destroy. And he will do it in whatever way he can do it. If he can ruin our children through ideology and philosophy, he will do it. If he can throw drugs and alcohol at them, he will do it. If he has to throw money at them, or fame, or popularity at them, he will give it all to them. Because there's only one thing that Satan wants, and he wants to deny their relationship with the living God. Anything that would impair that, Satan will give anything he has to do to get it done. And so, Stephen is again talking in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, and he's talking about Moses. He said, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel," capitalized again because it's God, "who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with their fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." Those living oracles. You know, one of the things that Christianity gets the biggest bum rap on is the Ten Commandments and the law. Everybody says, man, look at the law of Christians. Oh, if we could just have Christianity and the love and the tolerance of Christ without the law. But the Bible tells us that they are the living oracles, that as we live according to the oracles, the words, the promises, the law of God, we can live an amazing life. I mean, what a horribly mean God, right? Do not steal. Do not kill. Man, he just keeps on taking all the fun out of it. You know what I mean? If you look at the scriptures and people start saying, man, he just keeps on wanting to block me from having fun. I'm so sorry. Murdering is a bad thing. And God did not make these laws because he's trying to be mean to us. God made these laws so that we could have life and life abundant. We read in John 6, 63 and 68, "It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing." We're going to get to that because they have an issue with the flesh. "The words that I speak to you," Jesus says, "are spirit and they are life." And Simon Peter also answers later on, says, because Jesus says, well, hey, I guess these words are pretty tough for you. Do you want to leave? And lots of people started abandoning Jesus, because his words were not sweet and they weren't tickling ears. And people said, I don't want to come to church on Sunday to listen to these messages. So they stopped coming. And Jesus looks at the 12 and says, and you? And Simon Peter responds, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And life is not always sweet. Life is not always about making me feel good. That's nowhere in the Bible. You came to Christianity looking to feel good, you aren't going to find it in true biblical Christianity. There are plenty of churches, sadly, in our world today that will give you that. But that's not biblical Christianity, because Jesus preaches the way of the cross. And every time we get to that message, it really impairs evangelization. You know, if you want to follow after me, take up your cross. Jesus, could we just have left that out of the story? I want to love you. I want to be loved by you. I want your blessings. I want to bless you. I want my sins forgiven. Could we just leave the cross out of it all? And Jesus says, no. They will persecute you as they persecuted me. Darn. Wish we could just avoid all that. Stephen's going through. So he's going down and retelling, as I said, he's retelling the history of the Jews. And the problem with a lot of the lessons in the Bible is you get lost in the shadows. Now, everybody would say that this is the shadow being cast by a man and a woman, I believe, sitting there, right? It's really not. It's a pile of junk piled up in a particular way so that it can look like a man, two men, people sitting there. And Stephen comes along, and he's trying to explain the perfection of the history of Israel. And we read in Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." In Colossians 2:16 through 17, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And there's a deeper and a more amazing image of what the law and the history of Israel is trying to tell. But the Jews get locked up on a shadow. And they base their faith on a shadow. And they start living their lives on shadows. And they start stoning people based on shadows. And Stephen's standing there saying, folks, this story is so much richer than you can even imagine. Before we came to faith, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And the law and everything was there to teach us and train us up. And so what we see over a period of 4,000, 6,000 years from Genesis onwards, we see a growing understanding of the full truth of God. They didn't have everything they needed to know in the time of the Sanhedrin when they're judging Stephen. Just like we would never graduate a baby with a high school diploma, they weren't expected to have it all, but they were expected to be faithful to what they knew. And that's our life story, isn't it? Every one of us is responsible before God for the knowledge that we have today. I would never go into the high school and give a GED test to a sixth grader. That would be unfair. Just like I would never come in and give you some massive test of your faith if you didn't have the background for it. And the scripture tells us that God will never test us beyond our means. It didn't say he would never test us. He just said he would never test us beyond our means. So when you're in a trial and you're facing a difficulty, keep in mind God, who is sovereign, who can separate the waters of the Red Sea, who can raise the dead to the life. He is not giving you anything that you cannot bear. You may not feel you can bear it, but God knows you can. And that's why we love military for our young men, don't we? Man, this kid, he's got to go to the Marines. Let him learn. Because what happens? For what, 18 weeks, they pound on you. And that kid suddenly realizes he has a whole lot more potential in him than he ever knew. And that's what God's doing with us. He's building into us this faith, saying, you can do this. I know you don't think you can do this, but you can do this. Hold the course. Stay the course. I am with you always, even into the end of the age. Stephen now continues. We're in verse 39. And he's just finished talking about Moses. He just laid down this great thing. And oh, by the way, don't forget, there's a prophet like Moses coming. Referencing Jesus, referencing this very old prophecy that Moses himself gave about another prophet like him coming. And Stephen says, and it was Jesus. And then he moves in and he starts saying, and in their hearts they turn, this is the children of Israel, back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses fellow who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Well, he went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God. Lightning, fire, smoke, the mountains trembling, everybody's scared to death to get any closer to the thing. And he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and God himself is writing down the Ten Commandments and giving them the law and explaining to him how they are to dwell and walk with him. And the people after 40 days are kind of like, it probably wasn't even 40 days. I don't know how long it takes to make a golden calf, but I'm sure it takes more than a day. And so they make this guy a golden staff because we don't know where he is. We don't see him anymore. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And they made it into the image of a calf, which is very similar to all the idols that were existing in this region at the time. Because it was a fertility, and Baal was actually in the shape of a bull. And so you have a lot of, they are clearly going to idolatry. And he continues, and he says, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of our prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rempham, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now this is actually an old prophecy from Amos. And it's interesting because God does one thing. He is a loving God. And I said this before. God's like, I want you to follow with me. Will you follow with me? Will you walk with me? He will not take you by the scruff of your neck and force you to do what you don't want to do. And if you want to walk away from God, you can walk away from God. And the children of Israel, when Moses was no longer there, they lost sight of something, And they decided, we need to see our gods. And so then they disobey and they reject Moses and they reject the law. And God says, fine, I'll let you worship what you want to worship. And they started worshiping the stars. Now it's interesting because Moloch, we'll talk about in a minute, but took up the tabernacle of Moloch and also the star of your god Remphan. That's actually the image of Venus and Saturn. And so you see the beginning of star worship. This idea that the stars can somehow or another ordain and make destination of how you will live your life. And there's a lot of people today who live their life based on the zodiac. Well, what's going to happen today? Ooh, I better not be friends with so-and-so. As if somehow or another these inanimate objects can determine the way you live your life. Well, it's not an old belief. It's a very, very, very old belief. But we find that God lets them go over to it. And this is Moloch, and this is one of those horrible, horrible gods. Is anybody, pretty much everybody's probably heard of Moloch, I'd hope. This was an atrocious god, and very popular in the region, extremely popular. Even Solomon goes to worship at Moloch. And Moloch was based on one of the stars and into the gods in that region. But what they would do is they would actually start a fire, and that would be a big statue, and they would heat up a really hot fire, and then they would sacrifice children by laying the living child in the red-hot hands. It's nasty. And everybody, I mean, there's so many parallels we can draw from that. But that is just how far. I mean, what does it take for somebody to sacrifice a living child and have it screaming, blood-curdling? I can only imagine, right? Red-hot hands, it's got to be screaming. And people are worshiping and saying, this is a great thing. Our God requires this. How depraved must a people become? And that's just what happens when people walk away from God. I have up here a couple of pictures of Hindu gods. I have two titles on here, Empiricism versus Faith and Pragmatism versus Submission. And Acts chapter 7, verse 41 says, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And empiricism is this belief of our five senses. If I can't see it, touch it, feel it, taste it, or smell it, it must not be real. And so what happens is you can see it in the line of what the Jews say. For this fellow Moses, we don't know where he was, so therefore make for us a god. And it's this idea of we have to be able to see things. And if we can't see it or touch it or hear it, it must not be real. And yet God calls us to a life of faith. Remember what he says to Thomas? Thomas says, oh, if I could only see the holes in his hand and the sole in his side, then I would believe. And Jesus comes to him and says, Thomas, Thomas. Put your hand in my fingers. Put your hand in my side. Do you believe now? Blessed are those who believe without seeing. And that's faith. And it's something that our culture does not grasp onto. Because quite honestly, it's stupid. It's radical. Why would you believe something based on some old book that somebody, some monk wrote on the back of a donkey? I wouldn't put my life in that either. The other problem is pragmatism versus submission. These are two major problems in the American church today. We have to see it. That's why, for example, we see so much emotionalism rising within the church today. You know, you can turn on YouTube videos and you watch song groups or preachers and they get all emotional to build up that feeling. Because if I feel good, it must be real. And so many people, I mean, Will and Marnie and I were having great discussions, and Sarah and I had these discussions of how many times people will come into a worship service, and if they don't have that emotion, then it must not have been real worship of God. That's nowhere in the Bible. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I command thee, bless the Lord. Sometimes you just don't feel it. But the other problem is pragmatism. If it works, it must be good. And so we see the modern church today adopting and taking upon themselves great marketing strategies that work. Procter & Gamble, it works for them. Well, let's use it in the church. We have thousands of people coming into our church on Sundays. And there is some degree of, yes, we need to be acculturated and have a message that is with our culture. But at the same time, we have to be very careful because we can't base our faith on pragmatism. We have to base our faith on submission. And sometimes God's ways make absolutely no sense, right? Who would have said, I got an idea. Let's save the descendants of Abraham by taking a really young boy, have him betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold as a slave, mistreated, then put into prison, right? Oh, he's got to be approached by an older woman. I mean, great temptation there, right? Then throw him into prison, treat him poorly, give him an abandonment issue, and then we'll let him become the second in control of all the greatest, one of the greatest dynasties in the world. Who would have thought of that? Oh, I had this idea. How can we save humanity? I got this idea. Let's have God come down in the person of a tiny little baby. And meanwhile, the king of the region is going to try to kill him. Okay? And then, let's have him born to a woman who's not yet married so there can be some great accusations of unfaithfulness going on at the same time. And then, I know, let's have him grow up as a carpenter, and then let's kill him. Who would have thought of that? No one. That's not pragmatic. Pragmatism would have been said, okay, Jesus, you got to save the world. You got 15,000, you got 144,000 angels. Great. They all wearing the best weapons. Awesome. Okay, you got mounted on your soldier horses. Go on down, take over the world. That would have been pragmatic. It would have worked. But God's ways are so much deeper, and we don't always understand them. And yet, when we get into a crisis of faith, we sit there and we say, oh, God, I just don't understand what you're doing. As if somehow or another, this is the first time anybody has ever said, I don't understand, God, what you're doing in my life. Every hero in the Bible has said that to God. Gideon, really? This many against this many, and I don't get to carry a sword. I have to carry a torch and a trumpet and a jar? Really? And God says, yes. And that's the thing, is sometimes every one of us is going to be in a faith crisis, if not daily, weekly, monthly, several times a year at least. Because God is going to call you to something so much different than what everybody else around you is doing. And there's going to be this little niggly thought saying, maybe I should invite so-and-so to my house. Maybe I should go out to lunch with so-and-so. Maybe I should call so-and-so. Maybe I should serve here or serve there. And it's going to be a strange thought. And it's going to be something that you kind of know is the right thing, but at the same time scares you to death. And you want to say, well, I couldn't be God. God wouldn't want me to, what, die on the cross? Go confront 160,000 soldiers with, what, 200 people? No, that's our God. Because when our God is on the scene, it doesn't matter how many people are standing across from us. When our God is on the scene, it doesn't matter how dark the valley is. He is everything and anything we need at that point in time. And when we also learn to depend on him, we also will be called the friend of God. God did not want them to construct idols. This is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 6, that horrible law that nobody ever wants to read because it's so boring when you read the Bible. I skipped that part, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So that tells us what? Lord, capital L, he's sovereign, brought you out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, instead of me, in front of me, more important than me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. So yes, we can have statues in our houses, and yes, we can have pictures hanging on our walls, but we just don't get to bow down to them. We don't get to make it into a god. Some people are like, oh my gosh, I can't have a statue or a carved mask in my house because God said. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a worship issue here. You do not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Get that. He's jealous. So if you start dallying with sin, he is a jealous God, and he will react. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commands. Has anybody ever been blessed because their mother or their grandmother or their great-grandmother or great-great-great-grandmother was a Christian? The blessings and the mercies that flow from that. That's why it's important. Pray for your kids. Pray. But it's interesting because God established a tabernacle. Now, you remember, we were talking earlier about how the children of Israel decided to go to the tabernacle of Moloch and the tabernacle of Rephim. And then he also sets up a tabernacle. And God established a pattern of how he wanted the children of Israel to be in relation to him. And it's interesting because there is no carved images in here. There is nothing you are to worship. You know what this place is? It's a place of God's dwelling, of his residence amongst the people. He says later on, I want to dwell with you among the people. And it's interesting because this is the way our God operates. Our God doesn't want you to worship an idol or something that you can see. He wants you to live in relationship with him to the point that he is willing to come and live amongst them. And if you remember, the children of Israel would actually camp around the tabernacle, and that area was considered holy. And this column of smoke over the tabernacle was a symbol of God's presence there amongst them. And it's this idea that I want to live with you. I want to be close to you. And, you know, he did this for a period of time, and then they built the temple, but it wasn't good enough. He wanted more. So he came in person to live amongst us. And then, that's not good enough yet, is it? Because then what does he do? He comes by his Holy Spirit to live within us. You know how much of you God wants? Everything. All of you. He wants nothing less than all. And when you hold something back, you're hurting God. Hey, Sarah, I love you so much, and I'm going to be faithful to you 6 days out of the week, but I've got to keep this one girlfriend one out of seven. Right. I'm getting an evil eye right now. And yet we can do that somehow or another with God. Love you, Lord. I'm going to serve you, God, but I've got to pursue my career here. I've got to get this new thing over here, God. I've got to be popular or accepted or something here, God, so just give me a day or two, I'll work on this, but I'll come back. Let me get my life organized, and then I'll come worship you. Whenever the guidance of Scripture is set aside, humans will idolize the wisdom from some human source. Gurus, imams, priests, shamans guide us in our world of religious effort. Eloquent professors, lively talk show hosts, and magnetic movie stars become our moral and spiritual compasses in a secular world. Idol-making unavoidably leads to idol worship. And so many people don't know what to do with their life, so they turn on Dr. Phil or Oprah instead of turning on the Bible and seeing what Jesus has to say about it. Instead of taking the time, you know one of the hardest things you're going to do in your Christian experience? This is one of the hardest things you're ever going to do. Go into prayer and be quiet. Try it sometime. Just see how long you can be quiet before you start thinking other thoughts or before you feel like you've got to pray something to God. Try it. 5 seconds, 10 seconds, you know, and put a little timer there and try it. Or else get in a prayer meeting with a group of people. Okay, we're just going to be quiet before the Lord, and let's just listen to see what he has to say. And watch how long it takes for somebody to say, Lord, we just thank you. Lord, I just, it's like that vacuum scares the dickens out of us. But we do. We turn on these people. We want to fill that void because we don't see God. Taking up the Bible and reading it for yourself and seeing what God's going to speak to you, that's really hard. Turn to Channel 4, Oprah's ready to tell you what to do. And if Oprah doesn't got it, Dr. Phil does. And hey, if you're not next to your television, there's always a radio. Rush Limbaugh will tell you how to vote. It's like, why can't we not, as believers, stop and be still and listen to the voice of God? Because it's hard, and because it's contrary to our nature, and we want to feed our nature, not put it to death. So therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is a picture of Adam and Eve leaving and being expelled from the garden. There is no greater punishment on earth than being exiled from the presence of God. Don't fool yourself. AIDS is bad. Car accidents are horrible. Being paralyzed from the neck down, bad thing. But nothing compares to being exiled from the presence of God. And thousands upon thousands of people are playing this game with the presence of God, not realizing just how valuable a gift they are squandering. A trampled rose. And it comes back again. What did God want in the garden? Relationship. From the relationship comes the works. From the relationship comes the miracles. From the relationship comes the communication, but it's got to be a relationship. This should be a continual burnt offering throughout your present generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. What's it sanctified by? My glory. Now, you need to know that during the time of the exile, when the Babylonian army was coming in, Nebuchadnezzar's at the door of Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem, the Jews were saying God would never let his temple be taken over. And God is saying, writes through Jeremiah and the other prophets, he's like, I ain't there, folks. I'm not there. Do you think somehow this building is going to stop me from letting my anger out? Or the Jews, Jesus had this great line, you swear by the gold in the temple. And so the Jews had turned the temple into an idol, as we'll see. But it's all about the fact that what sanctifies us is glory, the presence of God. When Moses was walking and he came across a burning bush, what was it? Holy ground. Why? Because God was there. Not because it was a fancy building. You know, Christians today have an edifice complex. Not an Oedipus complex, but an edifice complex. We're wrapped up in our buildings. We have to have good parking lots and fancy buildings and great Sunday school rooms and awesome things because now we're a church. And it's not just America, it's everywhere. When I go back to Africa and I say, hey guys, that mango tree is a really awesome church. They're like, no, Matt, it's not. We need a building with tin on it. Come on, that mango building's awesome. But we get wrapped up. So Jesus said, God continues, I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. He wants to dwell amongst us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I come to you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When Jesus in chapter 14, I think I mentioned this last week, in verse 14 where it says, and the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacle. And so God keeps his word yet again. That's what I love. Once again, God keeps his word. I said I would have the tabernacle with you. I said that my presence would sanctify this. I said I'd be in relationship with you. I said I would live among you. Here I am. And then what happens? Jesus comes, he lives, he dies, he rises again, and then he ascends to heaven, and he sends his Holy Spirit so that we would become what? I almost broke into French there. We would become the temple of the living God. And now that Holy Spirit dwells on us by faith. And we constantly dwell in that presence if we're walking with him. So Stephen's going on. He's tracking in now. I'm not really following this. I'm following the speech, but we're not obviously reading it. And he's been dealing with Moses, dealing with the law, dealing with the tabernacle, talks about the faithfulness of David, and he goes, and then Solomon built him a house. And they're all like, yes, the temple. We love the temple. Got to remember, temple is really key for the Jews. And Stephen, in an act of great wisdom, says, Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples. Not quite the sentence you want to follow up on what you're trying to defend. Does not dwell in temples and made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me? Says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And I have a picture on there with a box saying, I don't fit in your box, God. And the idea is that they were trying to squeeze God into the temple theology. And God's like, I'm bigger than that, guys. It's better than that. It's richer than that. And when he says that they built it with their hands, you know that expression is the exact same expression that they would use about building of idols. Stephen is not cutting corners here. He's like, you built him an idol. Just like Moloch and Rempin. And they are not convinced. They're not very happy. And so he turns around and continues and says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's horrible. Call Jews uncircumcised? That you don't do that. Circumcision is really major with them. Don't call them uncircumcised. In heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Jeremiah, Isaiah, name them off. Every one of them gets persecuted because they brought a word from the Lord, and the people are like, oh, we don't want to hear that. And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. So the prophets who were telling about the coming of the Messiah, their forefathers killed the prophets. But you know what they did? They betrayed and murdered the Messiah. That's laying it on pretty thick, huh? You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were mad. But they were cut to the heart. And once again, there's that holy moment. Remember that time when Cain picks up the stone? He's jealous because God didn't accept his sacrifice. And God accepted the sacrifice of Abel because Abel gave a sacrifice that included blood and Cain did not. And Cain's angry and jealous of his brother. Why would God accept his sacrifice over my sacrifice? Did I not give a really nice tomato? Come on, God, that was the best squash I had ever grown. Why wouldn't you have accepted that? And God's like, first of all, he wants that life. And who is the author and the source of life? God. And where is life found? In the blood. And that's why blood sacrifices are so key, because God ordains how people approach him. We don't get to pick how we come to God. God picks how we come to him. And every single time you see people who try to pick the way that they're going to get to God, God's like, no, I am the way. I am the truth. It's this way. And so Cain is super angry, and he's wanting to kill Abel. And God comes to him and says, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Watch out. And there's this moment, even here when you read it, they were cut to the heart. It's an expression that there was a conviction. There was a moment in time that these men could have turned. He is a just and loving God. And he wants to give everyone their fair shake. And if you want to reject him, he will let you. And we read, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, because now Son of Man is from the book of Daniel, and it's about the one and final anointed one who's coming. So when he says this term, all the Jews, again, are knowing exactly what he's talking about. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped theirs, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, not Lord God, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Isn't that beautiful? Because we want to say, pick up a stone, Stephen, and throw it back at them. Don't let them take your life without fighting back. But Stephen just gives it up. Not only that, I mean, that takes a moment of grace, doesn't it? Don't hold the sin against them. If it were me, I'd be like, man, nail them, God. Stick it to them. 1,000 generations, Lord. Don't let them get away with this. But Stephen pronounces forgiveness. And what does Jesus say? Those who you forgive, I will forgive. Stephen loved his people so much that he did not want one more sin to impede them from coming to God. Now, in this story, we see Saul of Tarsus, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, he was a Cilician. Remember, he was in the synagogue of the freedmen. We'd seen him in the last chapter. He was one of those guys that was probably arguing with Stephen. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison, busting down doors and taking numbers. More than 70 million Christians have been killed for their faith since the crucifixion of Jesus. It's been estimated that 45 million Christians have been martyred in the 20th century alone. More than all the prior 1900 years combined. There have been more than 26 million documented cases of martyrdom in this century alone. More than 200 million Christians in over 60 nations face persecution each day. 60% of these are children. 150 to 165,000 are martyred each year. Christians are dying for their faith at the rate of one every 5 minutes. A sociologist was reporting in the European Union conference in Hungary. Christians are dying for the faith at a rate of one every 5 minutes. In a panel discussion on religious persecution, Dr. Introvine, a representative of the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe, on combating intolerance and discrimination against Christians, urged the global community not to be silent over the persecution of Christians. If these figures are not cried out to the world, he says, if this massacre is not stopped, if it is not recognized that the persecution against Christians is the first worldwide emergency with regard to religious discrimination and violence. It is going on every 5 minutes. In the time that I've been preaching, there have already been 10 Christians who've died for their faith. There's a young woman named Ann Hersey Ollie. She's amazing. She is completely agnostic. She is an Ethiopian, former Muslim, and she became a member of parliament of Holland. She was elected, fled Somalia and went to Holland, ended up getting elected, worked in the government there. She's now in the United States, and she has now started talking about there is a war on Christians, and she's former Muslim, and she's agnostic. And she says, but a fair-minded assessment of recent events and trends leads to the conclusion that the scale and severity of Islamophobia pales in comparison with the bloody Christophobia currently coursing through Muslim-majority nations from one end of the globe to the other. The conspiracy of silence surrounding this violent expression of religious intolerance has to stop. Nothing less than the fate of Christianity and ultimately of all religious minorities in the Islamic world is at stake. A wholly different kind of war is underway, an unrecognized battle costing thousands of lives. Christians are being killed in the Islamic world because of their religion. It is a rising genocide that ought to provoke global alarm. I love it when a non-Christian stands up. And I mean, there's several interviews, and she's like, somebody's like, you know, what about Christianity and Orthodox Christians? She's like, man, we need more Orthodox Christians. I don't know, does anybody know this man? Reverend Saeed Abedi. He is a 33-year-old Idaho resident. He's Iranian, and he's serving an 8-year prison term in Tehran's infamous Evin prison for his Christian faith right now. And no one is acting upon it. He is an American citizen of Iranian descent. He was kicked out of Iran because he was doing house churches. He went back to start a hospital, if I remember correctly, or an orphanage, and they arrested him, and they are currently torturing him. And despite the fact that people are speaking out, and right now in Switzerland, there's actually a group going before the tribunal saying, you've got to get this man released, no one is listening. So it's not just happening in other countries and to other people. First the Saturday people, and then the Sunday people. We were having a great discussion in Alpha this week, weren't we, and about Islam. And it's that classic thing. There is an anger that comes upon Americans about Islam. But this is a quote in BBC News Africa. David Lammy, an MP who represents the North London Bureau of Tottenham, which he claims is the most diverse constituency in Europe, told the BBC World Service's Focus on Africa program that the prospect of filling a void, an emptiness, and also a sense of belonging makes involvement in extremist groups particularly appealing to young men in the Western world. I think if you haven't got a major father figure in your life, if your parents are first-generation immigrants and there's a sense of detachment for you as a second-generation immigrant, if you are unemployed, if you're looking for some sense of belonging, then you are potentially seduced by all forms of extremism and possibilities that are criminal or dangerous in its sense. Do we not see a role for the church somewhere in this paragraph? I mean, that's what's so amazing is the church can solve so much of this. A sense of belonging, the lack of a father figure. Is there a greater father figure than Father God? Is there a greater body than the body of Christ? We should be so welcoming, so loving, that people just come in and feel the love. Not that. I have a short clip I wanted to show you. It should start.
The U.S. is strengthening its ties to Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is a historic enemy of Iran and a strategic counterbalance in the Middle East. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton met with the Saudi Arabian defense minister in Washington this week. She highlighted the importance of a strong relationship between the U.S. and Saudi Arabia. The Saudi official said he looks forward to continuing the excellent relationship between the two countries.
Saudi Arabia is one of the worst persecutors of Christians in the Middle East. It's a problem that's getting worse throughout the region. CBN News Middle East Bureau Chief Chris Mitchell spoke with one expert who says the U.S. is not doing enough to stop it.
Since 2003, attackers have bombed 70 churches in Iraq alone, and that's only the beginning.
We're seeing a very vicious attack on Christians in a number of countries.
Religious freedom activist Nina Shea says this affects the two largest Christian populations in the Middle East.
About two-thirds of the Christians in Iraq have already left. In Egypt, we're just beginning to see those with green cards, those with visas, are fleeing.
For years, Middle East Christians lived under the protection of longtime dictators. The so-called Arab Spring ended that with the overthrow of regimes like Egypt's Hosni Mubarak.
the old secular order, even though it was a dictatorship, military dictatorship at that, very oppressive for them, they nevertheless were able to have churches and to pray as Christians. Now they're concerned that they can no longer do that.
In Saudi Arabia, most Christians are foreign workers. No churches are allowed, and Shay says the government is even hunting down people who pray in their homes. Shay says it's not just the Middle East.
There is a radicalization of Islam going on throughout the world, and this is having an impact on the tolerance that there is for non-Muslims.
Those countries include Nigeria, North Korea, China, Vietnam, and Pakistan. Yet this widespread persecution is largely ignored by the mainstream media. A rare exception is this Newsweek article by Ayaan Hirsi Ali, described as a Somali Dutch feminist, writer, and politician. She says the world often hears complaints about Muslims victimized by the West. But she writes, in fact, a wholly different kind of war is underway, an unrecognized battle costing thousands of lives. Christians are being killed in the Islamic world because of their religion. It is a rising genocide that ought to provoke global alarm. Ali says the West needs to use financial and diplomatic pressure against offending countries. Shay specifically points to the U.S. as not doing enough, especially in Egypt.
We can use quiet diplomacy. We can use more public statements to signal that it matters to us, that we're not indifferent, that it's not a green light for them to continue killing Christians and disrespecting their worship. So I think that we have a lot of levers to pull, and we just need to start doing it.
Chris Mitchell, CBN News, Jerusalem.
She's actually encouraging that Christianity be promoted more and more because she recognizes that Christianity is the solution to the Islamic problem, even though she has no belief in Jesus herself. It's like kind of wild. Islam, as I said, is a big problem. Just this last week, they actually found an arms cache, a Hezbollah arms cache in northern Nigeria. They found, 80 RPGs and about 12 anti-tank guns, all of about probably 4 hours from where Sarah and I are going to be in about a week and a half from now. You have to know Islam is growing. Islam is violent. They have one purpose, and that is to take over. And they are, anybody who talks about Islam being moderate and peaceful has not read the Quran. It is not at all. Anyhow, it is obviously a problem, but there's persecution going on in India. There's persecution going on in China. Neither of those are Muslim. That's Hinduism and Buddhism. It's amazing, the intolerance of these tolerant religions. And it's interesting because one of Hirsi's arguments is that wherever Christianity is, there's freedom of religion. You know, you can build a mosque in Washington, D.C., but you can't build a church in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. Christianity is so confident in its belief system, it can take the challenge, and it says it's okay. Argue with us. Talk to us about it. We can defend the faith. It's the other faiths who say they're all open and that Christianity is intolerant because there's only one way. They're the ones who are closing the churches down. They're the ones who are not allowing the discussion. As we read in this picture in Acts chapter 8, in verse 1, we read that at that time a great persecution rose against the church that was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. What's interesting is in verse 4 it goes on and says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And the gospel just goes out and out. And one of our functions, one of our roles, and one of my responsibilities is to equip you. Going back, I want to read that quote again from Paul Washer. You think that they were martyred for their sincere faith in Jesus Christ. That was a real reason, but no one heard that publicly. They were martyred and persecuted as enemies of the states, as child molesters, as bigots, as narrow-minded, stupid people who had fallen for a ruse and could not contribute nothing to society. Your suffering will not be noble. So your mind must be filled with the word of God when all people persecute you and turn on you. We need to have an understanding of the word so that we can fulfill the final promise that Jesus says, saying, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when they have observed all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I hate dandelions. I spray dandelions in my yard. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know why. Bridget's all upset because I'm spraying those cute little dandelions. I said, dear, you just don't understand. This is what happens when dandelions are allowed to do. Because every dandelion has how many seeds? Hundreds. Christians should be like a dandelion. They can grow anywhere. Point is the dandelions can grow anywhere. In poor soil, in rich soil, and they turn really pretty for a while, but then they produce seed, and they multiply, and they fill entire fields, and they just won't stop. And that's what's going on. Is this persecution is coming on, and it's trying to blow out for Christianity, but it's not working because it's just spreading and spreading. 2 Corinthians 4:15 through 18 says, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread to the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And this is a picture of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down to earth. And I was having a conversation with somebody, and it's funny because everybody kind of has this idea that we're going to go to heaven. You know, that's not biblical, right? Biblical teaching is heaven comes to earth, and there's going to be a new earth and a new heaven, and God's going to come and finally dwell fully in the presence of his people. And Stephen had that faith. You can see it throughout. He defended his faith. He didn't compromise. He didn't change his mind. He didn't turn around and say, "Okay, fine, I'll come worship at the temple." You're right, Moses and the 613 oral laws that our parents have put on is right. I'm so sorry. He towed his line, and systematically, Stephen proves the falsehoods of the Jewish beliefs and their idolatry and their lack of submission to the will of God. He proves that it's not a building that makes a place holy. It's rather the presence of God that makes places holy, and that presence of God is living within us, and that Jesus is the full fulfillment of all of that, and he did not shy away from saying the truth, and because of that, they ended up killing him. And even in the midst of his being killed, he still forgave them, and he still prayed that the Lord would not hold their sin against them, and Lord Jesus honored him by standing at his coming. I mentioned this last week, but we always talk about how Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. But how does Stephen describe seeing? "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father," because Jesus welcomed in the first martyr. Go into the book of Revelations and the ideas of that faith of the martyrs crying out and Jesus loving on them. 150,000 Christians die every single year. It's coming in our own country. We see it. It's creeping in on us. We don't even recognize it half the time. I told you the story about how you cook frogs, right? Take a frog in a pot of cold water, turn the heat on low, and just let that water get warmer and warmer, and eventually the frog doesn't realize he's being boiled to death. And that is what is going on within our culture every single day. And the temperature is just going higher and higher, and it's creeping upon us. And we as Christians need to stand against that. We need to defend our faith, and we need to pray for our brothers and our sisters who are in prison and being suffering. And we need to write our representatives and say, "Enough is enough. Bring back so-and-so. Bring back Saeed. Stop this. Have no relations here." We need to hold our government accountable for their responsibilities. It's one of those things that we as Christians have to be loving and accepting, but at the same time, we are active, and we step into world affairs and local affairs, and we bring the kingdom of God where we are. And as we bring that kingdom of God in, then his glory can shine, and more people come in. And if God has grace on us, and he can turn away this persecution, hallelujah. But if not, let there be hundreds and thousands of people who we as a church have mentioned that come into the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, this is obviously a very long passage, and I'm thankful, Lord, for men like Stephen. And when we look at the images of Christians being persecuted today around the world, standing up for their faith, Lord, I pray that we would have that same boldness and that same commitment to stand for our faith here in Pinedale, where things are easy. Lord, we don't have people throwing rocks at us. We don't have, Father, people hitting us with sticks or throwing us in jail because of our confession. But Lord, we are at the same time under threat. And we are being pushed on every level, local and national and state, Father, that there is a push to make Christianity into a crime. And Lord, I pray that you would give us as a church the wisdom and the discernment to know how to interact and where to act. And I pray that you would give us the courage and the boldness. And I remember the first prayer that they prayed after being thrown into jail and being beaten. They came back to the house and they prayed for greater boldness. And so, Lord, I pray for us to have greater boldness, that we would share our faith, that we would share the word with our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers. Lord, that we would not be still, but rather that we would plant seeds and ask you, Father God, to water them. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.